direction for a new year. Motivation for a new year. What motivates you? Maybe you've got a dream to lose weight, read through the Bible in a year. You've got good plans, good ambitions, but what's going to drive you? What's going to empower you to get that job done? And so there's two basic types of motivation. There's the extrinsic, something from the outside. It could be a reward. It could be a paycheck. It could be a mean boss. Something from the outside drives you to do what you do. And then there's the intrinsic, something from the inside that motivates you. Like, let's say you want to lose weight and you achieve your goal. You feel good about yourself. There's something inside of you that drives you. Pastor Dan, he's not here this morning, so I can pick on him. He likes to give people a hard time. And so every time I walk into the church, he's in his office. He's there hours before me. He's an early bird. I'm not. He'll make some kind of comment about, oh, look who showed up finally. Or he'll say, oh, what brought you to work early today? Did your wife kick you out of bed? I can never get it right. Whatever I do is the wrong thing. I already know before I get to work, he's going to have some kind of comment. He's going to make some kind of smart remark. Oh, look who showed up early. Whatever. But knowing that doesn't motivate me. It doesn't change what I do. I'm going to choose to come when I choose to come. God's word motivates us to how we live. So what's going to motivate you this year to accomplish goals that you have? And I want to make this clear up front, in the open, in case you get nothing else out of the message. Jesus Christ motivates us. It has to be Jesus Christ, something, someone from the outside who comes to live inside of us and changes us and empowers us and motivates us to live for him. So in case you get nothing out of the message, Jesus Christ motivates us. But I want to look at the Apostle Paul. You can turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 11 to 21. We'll see that Paul has this drive to share the gospel. He is extremely motivated to win souls for Jesus Christ, to be a faithful ambassador, to carry the good news of Jesus to those that haven't heard it yet. And so what motivates him, right? Maybe our calling in life isn't to win souls, so to speak, like Paul had. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was his one task, and he was driven to do that. But what inspired him? What motivated him? And I think what motivated Paul can be the same principles that motivate us to fulfill our task, to accomplish our mission that the Lord Jesus has given to us. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. The four motivations we'll look at is the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, the new creation in Christ, and ambassadors for Christ. Let's pause for prayer before we... Father, we just ask you to open our hearts, open our minds, and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians, and the church of Corinth had many issues. And we see these issues tackled in the first book, 1 Corinthians. Issues of immorality, of divisions, of not taking the Lord's Supper the way it was intended, and so on. And so Paul addresses these issues. But after he left, after he had accomplished his mission in Corinth, false teachers came in after him and were dismissing the Apostle Paul, discrediting him. He's not actually an apostle. We are, you should listen to our message. And they were minimizing who Paul was and his message. And they're boasting of themselves. And they were probably getting money. It's very easy to follow a charismatic, a gifted speaker, someone who just captures your attention. And then it's easy to follow them, to listen to them. And these teachers were false teachers. They were not presenting the pure gospel of Jesus. They may have had half-truth. They may have presented Christ as risen from the dead. But they also could be attaching circumcision, the law. You need to follow these things as well. And so how is Paul going to counter this? These guys are gifted. They are boasting in themselves. And they're minimizing Paul. So what's Paul going to do? How does he write a letter to this circumstance? Is he going to say, no, I'm better than them. Don't listen to them. God has empowered me. He doesn't boast in his own strength. He doesn't lift himself up. He rather boasts in his weaknesses. He talks about things that I couldn't do and all his trials and his difficulties. There's many passages in 2 Corinthians where he talks about his weaknesses, about the trials he's been through, his stonings, his flogging, because he wants them to see the power of Christ in who Paul was and the message he's bringing. Well, I'll give you two passages that reflect 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're not peddling the word of God. We're not going from house to house trying to get money to benefit ourselves. That's not my ambition. In the sight of God, we speak Christ. He's referring back to these other guys. I'm not like them. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or deceiving or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He is speaking in the sight of God. Everything he does, God knows me. God knows my motives. He knows my heart. I'm not here to brag myself up. I'm not here to promote myself. I'm a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And so here we come to the passage that we get to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." What motivated Paul? What inspired him? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is sometimes a difficult passage or a phrase to try to communicate. What does it mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Are we supposed to be afraid of him? The word fear, the Greek word is where the English word phobia comes from. It means to be afraid, terrified. I found a couple times it's translated as respect, but most often it means terrified. When the shepherds saw the angels, they were greatly afraid. They were phobia. They were afraid. So Paul talks about knowing the fear of the Lord. And I think for me, the way I understand it is fear controls you, right? So if I'm walking along a cliff, I have a healthy fear of falling off. I'm not going to go too far. That fear of the cliff will control how I walk. If I have a healthy fear of rifles, I'll be very careful how I handle a rifle. I won't point it at people. I'll make sure it's unloaded. I'll be controlled by my fear. And so I think we need to have a healthy fear of God, that who he is controls how I live. Not in the sense that I'm afraid to meet him, because we've been reconciled to God. We read that. I've been reconciled to God. I'm a friend of God. I don't need to be afraid in the sense of punishment or being condemned, but there's just a healthy respect. I don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. We see a couple of passages. Romans chapter 3, it talks about all of us have sinned. There is no one righteous. We're all under this weight of sin, every one of us. In that passage, it talks about, you know, we've done this wrong. No one seeks after God. Chapter 3 of Romans verse 18 says, there is no fear of God. The sinner, the unbeliever, has no fear of God. Therefore, the children of God have a fear of God. Acts chapter 9, the church is growing and multiplying and spreading. And it says, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So could it be that if we as a congregation have a healthy fear of the Lord, we will multiply? Is there something healthy about having a fear of the Lord that changes how we live? What's going to motivate you and I to a godly lifestyle? What's going to motivate me how I live this year? Fear the Lord. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It motivated him how he shared the gospel. But we see in verse 11, the very first word, therefore. We need to look back. What is he referring to? Verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Paul had a heart to please the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, it motivated him to fear the Lord. Paul feared the Lord because he knew he had to face the Lord one day. But this is not a judgment of sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be counted for our sin. That's been forgiven. That's been taken care of at the cross. We will be before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done. Rewards or loss of rewards. One place I think I read talked about this seat that was used, the Bema seat, is where Olympic athletes went to be awarded their prize. And so we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive a reward or loss of rewards. And this is not an uncommon principle. Jesus talked about the parables in Luke chapter 19. He says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned. Jesus is coming back. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Further down, Luke chapter 19, he says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. It's a very common principle. God expects his workers to do the work he's called them to do, and one day he'll come back, and they are to give an account. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, because before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. The day of the Lord will come and we'll receive our commendation, our praise, or lack of praise at the judgment seat of Christ. So, knowing the judgment seat of Christ will cause us to fear the Lord. So how will it motivate us to live this year? We might close our eyes and say, the judgment seat isn't coming, I'm just not going to think about it. But that's kind of ridiculous. We will face the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how you lived this year. Let that motivate us to fear the Lord and then to live in a healthy, to allow that to control our lives. So, what motivated Paul? The fear of the Lord. Because he knew that he would have to face the judgment seat of Christ. Second, the love of Christ motivated Paul. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The love of Christ controls us. It forces us to do something. It holds us. It hems us in. It hems us in. I can only do this or I can't do that because I'm hemmed in. I'm controlled by the love of Christ. I do what I do because I'm controlled by something outside of me, but that has impacted my life, the love of Christ. So apparently, Joseph Stalin, who was the Soviet dictator in the 30s, was a very controlling man. I read somewhere that people, when he gave an address, people would give him applause. They'd clap for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. They'd keep applauding him. Not because they admired him, but nobody wanted to be the first one to stop clapping. And so this one convention that he's at, he's about to speak, and one of the local businessmen is on the podium with him, and he's clapping, everybody else is clapping, and clapping 5 minutes, 10 minutes, just a standing ovation. Finally, this businessman stops clapping and sits down. And then everybody stops clapping and sits down. Later, the businessman is arrested and put in prison and told, don't be the first to stop clapping. Now, those people were controlled, dictated by an unhealthy fear of this cruel ruler. But there's a bad picture of being controlled by how you live, right? So what's going to motivate me to do what I do or don't do? I'm hemmed in, I'm controlled, I'm dictated in a sense by the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. And this is not my love for Christ. This is his love for me. How much did Jesus love me? How much? Verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. How much does Jesus love you? He died for you. Can it get any better than that? Can you think of a more illustrative example of someone that showed love for you? You can't. The Son of God left heaven's glory to come to earth in a manger, to go to the cross, to die for you. There's nothing greater than that to motivate us. So what does it look like? Those who live might no longer live for themselves. So Christ loved me. It's going to control me. How will that be played out? How does it look to be controlled by the love of Christ? Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Well, to be controlled by the love of Christ will then look like the love of Christ. I will look like Jesus in how I live. How did Jesus love? He loves sinners. Therefore, you and I will love sinners. Jesus said he came not for the righteous, but to the sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. That's you and I. We were there. We were sinners. We were separated from God. And he died for us in that state. Therefore, we have a new story. We have a new purpose. And so, how will it look to show the love of Christ to love sinners? Doesn't mean you need to approve of their lifestyle. You might be annoyed at their lifestyle. But we will love them. And that's what it looks like to be controlled by the love of Christ. I like the way C.T. Studd put it. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Be willing to go where they are because you love them. And that way you would show the love of Jesus controls you. So to love like Jesus would then be to love the sinners. It also means to be unselfish or to serve others. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. To not live a selfish lifestyle. Don't live for your selfish pleasures. To love like Christ is to love sinners and to serve others. I heard of a survey done. A test was done. People were told, okay, you spend 3 hours serving yourself. Please yourself. Do what it takes to make you happy, and then we'll gauge how happy you are. They told this group of people, you spend 3 hours serving others, doing something for somebody else, not yourself, and then we'll somehow evaluate who's happier. Guess who is happier? Those that served others. If you want to be happy, happy in Jesus, learn to live a life like Jesus by serving others. So what's going to motivate you this year? The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the new creation in Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Chuck Swindoll says, when this new life is born in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by human works, we will be transformed from the inside out, changing our priorities, our actions, and our relationships. Only God can do this work, but once he has done it, we participate in living out this inner working. So God makes us into something new. And it's interesting that it highlights the old is gone. So when you buy a new house, let's say you were from a poor family, you grew up with no running water, you grew up with no electricity, and now you go into a new house, you've got running water, you've got electricity. The old is gone. You don't go outside to the well. You don't go outside to the outhouse. You've got a new house. You don't live that way anymore. In the same way, we are new creations in Christ. The old way of doing things, I don't view life the way I used to. I don't view people the way I used to. My priorities have changed. This is not something that I do. It's something that God has done in me. He has made me a new creation. Therefore, I live it out. One of the key recoveries to an addict is to not call themselves an addict. I'm addicted to alcohol. No. Know who you are as a child of God. Know the value you have as a person, as made in the image of God. And therefore, I'm not that person I used to be. I don't live that way anymore. But notice too that it says, therefore. We need to always go back and it says, therefore, what's it going back to? Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So before Paul knew Christ, he viewed people from the external. He might have gauged people if they were of a higher class, then he'd put them up here. If they were of a lower class, and he viewed Jesus the same way. Jesus is just a man. He might be a teacher, but he's just a man. But now, as a new creation in Christ, therefore, I don't view people the way I used to. I don't treat humans the way I used to. I don't treat Jesus the way I used to. Jesus is not just a babe born in a manger. It's not just a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling we get because we celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's actually changed me. I'm a new creation because of Jesus' birth and death and resurrection. Therefore, I don't view people, I don't view Jesus anymore because I've been made new. I'm a new creation. How do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? If this is true, you are a new creation, then view yourself as a new creation. Don't view yourself who you used to be. The old is gone. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. I have a new purpose. I have a new vision. That should motivate us, shouldn't it? How you view yourself will motivate how you live. See yourself as a new creation in Christ. In Christ. God has placed us in Christ. How God views Jesus is the same way he views us. So what motivates us for the new year? The fear of God, the love of Christ, new creation in Christ, and finally, ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is an important official who works in a foreign country, representing his or her own country, and who is officially accepted in this position by that country. So if I go to a different country, I've been probably scrutinized, I've probably been gone through a test, make sure I'm qualified, make sure I'm eligible, I'm going to correctly represent my country, and then they'll send me across to this other foreign country, and I just speak on behalf of what I was sent to do. I don't bring a new message, I can't say something that my opinions or I've just been sent to do what I've been told to do, and that's all I do, nothing more, nothing less. So back in our Gorteacher Mennonite Conference days, we used to have delegate meetings. The conference in Manitoba would have annual meetings, and then they'd send delegates from each church. Not all the churches were going to come to the conference. They'd send maybe 10 people from our church. So before we'd have people go to, they were called delegates. They were sent from Old Mission Chapel to Steinbach. We would have a meeting. Here's the agenda. Here's the item we're going to vote for. How do we as a church vote? Can we vote yes on number 2? Okay, delegates, when you go to Manitoba, you'll vote yes on number 2. They just represent what we voted for. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We, me, you. We are ambassadors for Christ. Who am I representing? When I go to work, when I play sports, how do I teach my children? How do I interact with my neighbors? I'm an ambassador for Christ. Should that not motivate us how we interact with the world around us? We've been sent by God to proclaim a message. What's the message? What have I been sent to do? To proclaim the message of reconciliation. The word reconciled, reconciliation, is used 5 times in this passage. Let's read verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This whole work of God reconciling us to himself. We were sinners. We were separated from God. Here's a holy God, a just God, creator. Here's sinful mankind, separated, enemies of God. God sends his son Jesus. We come to Jesus by faith. And therefore we are reconciled to God. The relationship has been mended. God did the work. God sent his son. God provided a way of salvation. We come to him in faith and are reconciled to God. That's the message that we are ambassadors for. The word reconciled, the original intent of it was to exchange one kind of currency for another. So if I give you 4 quarters, you'll give me a loonie. There's been an exchange, one for another. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I gave God my sin, and he gave me his righteousness. That's not fair. That's not an equal exchange. Something isn't right there, but that's what God did. He took our sin, and he gave me his righteousness. So as ambassadors, therefore, we bring this message of reconciliation. You and I are ambassadors for Christ, and that can motivate us how we live this new year. Again, what motivates us? Jesus. Someone from the outside came within and changed me into a new creation. Therefore, I fear the Lord. His love motivates me. I'm an ambassador of Christ, and I'm a new creation in Christ, all because of Jesus. Let that motivate us to how we live this new year. We're going to take communion now. Pass the elements out. I'll get the deacons to come forward and help distribute the elements. In each basket, there's a little juice, and then with the wafer, so in case you are gluten-free, those little wafers, take a little juice cup, and it's got the wafer that's gluten-free as well. But let me just read from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so as we take this Lord's Supper, it's a time of declaration. It's a time of declaring the broken body, the broken blood, the poured out blood of Jesus, looking back to his salvation and looking forward to when we see Jesus and spend time in his kingdom when he drinks it with us in his Father's kingdom. So let's bow for prayer and then we'll pass out the bread. Lord Jesus, as we pause to say thank you for coming to earth, thank you for giving your life, and that we can take the symbol as a reflection to the past of what you did for us, and cause us to be grateful and cause us to look forward to having a meal with you in the new kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.